Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 46, and that's on page 826 of the Church Bibles. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet.
Good afternoon. It's great to be here with you this evening. If we've not met before, as Kev said, my name is Jack. I'm the new student minister here. And I just want to say thank you so much for making us feel so, Lucy, my wife and I, feel so welcome here. We feel kind of at home already, and we're so grateful for the warm welcome you've given us, and we absolutely love it here already. Please look back with me to verse 23, this question that the priests and elders in the temple asked Jesus. They ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. And we thank you so much for how you have called us to yourself with that authority. And you are opening up people's eyes all over the world to the truth of who you are. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us now in your word. Help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my favourite songs from this year so far is from the singer Maddie Diaz. Here she is from when she performed on The Tonight Show with Jimmy Fallon. I did actually initially have a photo of her actually performing, but Jimmy Fallon had managed to insert himself into the centre of the picture and was sort of blocking her view, which is, I think, sort of fairly typical of his personality. But she has a wonderful song called God Person. And it's all about being a kind of modern, secular person, somebody who's not necessarily a believer, yet someone who can't escape a sense of the reality of God, the reality of the of transcendence in the beauty of the world and in human relationships. And the chorus goes like this: "I'm not a God person, But I'm never not searching, looking at the sky, staring at the ocean. If there's something unknown, then I want to know it. I want to hold it. I want to feel it. Maybe I can't say that I'm not a God person. And earlier in the song, she describes the experience of sitting at the back of a church and watching people engaging with God, praying, singing. And she finds it really moving, but ultimately finds herself unable to join in. And she says with raw honesty these words, "I don't like commitment if there's something more. I don't like commitment if there's something more." And I think that sums up where a lot of people are at with regards to faith today. Sort of comfortable with the idea that there is something more than just matter, something transcendent. And yet at the same time, less comfortable with the idea that that something more is something that we might have to commit ourselves to, that that something more might actually make an authoritative claim upon our lives. And I wonder whether that's what makes Matthew chapter 21 so challenging for us today. Last week, we saw that Jesus is a universal king with universal authority. We might be comfortable, more comfortable with the idea Jesus is there, the idea that there is something more in Jesus, but less comfortable with the idea that Jesus is the universal king who claims our allegiance. Well, it was challenging in his own day. Verse 23, that question that the priests ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" See, Jesus has acted with godlike authority in the first half of chapter 21. He's entered Jerusalem in the style of God's long-promised Saviour King. And he's gone into the temple, the place that is at the heart of Old Testament faith, and acted as if he owns the place. He's done two things in particular. He's drawn in people who shouldn't be in the temple at that time, who were kind of barred from the temple. Verses 14 and 15, the blind, the lame, and little children. And then he's driven out the establishment. He's driven out the money changers, verses 12 to 13. "So, Jesus," they ask him, "by what authority do you do these things?" Well, in our passage, Jesus tells us that as God's long-promised Saviour King, he has authority to draw in and to drive out, to draw in and to drive out. So firstly, verses 23 to 32, Jesus has authority to draw in. And this is dramatically displayed in that drawing in of the blind, the lame, and the little children into the temple in verses 14 and 15. And it's there also in verses 31 and 32 of our passage. He twice mentions the tax collectors and prostitutes. These are the kind of publicly recognized as sinners. And they're here now being drawn into the kingdom of God by King Jesus. Jesus has authority to draw into the kingdom. Well, let's have a look at Jesus' initial response to that opening question. By what authority are you doing these things? He comes back with another question, verse 25. "The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" Now, Jesus isn't just changing the subject by raising the subject of John's baptism. He isn't throwing out a red herring or just diverting them. This is central, or John is central, to the mission of Jesus. The point is, if they answer Jesus' question about John, then they will get an answer to their question about Jesus. The entire meaning of John's ministry was to point forward to the imminent rule of Jesus Christ as God's universal king. So if John's baptism is from heaven, then Jesus is king. That's the logic. That's why Jesus has the authority to do what he was doing. Well, verses 25 to 27, they're stumped and silenced. The temple authorities don't want to imply that Jesus is king by saying, we think John's baptism was from heaven. But also, they don't want to upset all of John's followers, this big crowd, by saying that it's not from heaven. They're not going to be straight with Jesus, but Jesus has been absolutely clear with them. He is acting with all the authority of God's long-awaited Messiah King. And he exercises that authority by drawing in, by bringing into the kingdom anyone who will come to him. Have a look at verses 28 to 32. This is the first of two parables in our passage about a vineyard. A vineyard is a classic symbol of Israel in the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah 5, Isaiah 27. And this vineyard that Jesus describes is owned by a father. And this father calls his two sons and tells them to get to work in the vineyard. The first son is a classic grumpy teenager, I think. He says in verse 29, "No, Dad, I'm not going to go to work. Vineyards are boring, and I hate grapes. I'm not going to go." But then, having made this outward scene of rejecting his dad, he actually ends up going to the vineyard and working. The second son is very keen and very well behaved. He says, "Yes, sir," and heads out to go, but doesn't quite make it out the front door. And he never actually makes it to the vineyard. So one son says he won't obey his father, but then does. The other says he will obey his father, then doesn't. Jesus asks, verse 31, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Well, it's pretty easy, isn't it? The one who actually did what his dad wanted him to do is the one who did the will of his dad. But the point is this: outward expression of piety, of religion, of major effort in obedience, none of those things can get us into the kingdom of God. Only Jesus has the authority to draw us into the kingdom. Clearly, the temple authorities, the people who Jesus was speaking to, are the second son in Jesus' story. For all their outward display of piety and religion and obedience, and really sort of spending their lives seemingly saying yes to God, they are now saying no to Jesus. And then the people who seem to have said no to God with their whole lives, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, they are the ones saying yes to Jesus. And Jesus has the authority to draw them into the kingdom. You can do as much religious activity, as much church attendance, as much good deeds as you like, as much studying the Bible and accumulating knowledge. But it's only Jesus, only saying yes to Jesus and his kingly rule, that can get you into the kingdom. There's actually something very, very comforting about this. If you are here and you're somebody who finds the idea of Jesus as a sort of authoritative king who makes an authoritative claim upon your life, if you find that uncomfortable, or maybe it feels a bit oppressive, just look at how Jesus uses his authority. Throughout Matthew's gospel, he is drawing in the last, the least, and the lost. If anyone were to have universal kingly authority, I am so glad that it is Jesus Christ. If that power were in anyone else's hands, it could only be a bad thing. Think, for example, of the most powerful political authority on earth as Jesus was speaking, the emperor Tiberius. Tiberius was famous for using brutal military force to expand the Roman Empire. He was famous for keeping his people living in fear, terrorizing the public. He would kill people, torture people who were close to him on a whim if he got the faintest suspicion of anything going on that would be against him. Now look at Jesus, who uses his kingly authority to lift up the losers, to love the moral failures, to give peace and safety to the weak, the needy, and the sinful. Jesus displays his authority by lovingly drawing us in. But this is also very challenging. As Jesus says to these seemingly obedient and devout priests in verse 31, "The tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom before you." Think of that second son from Jesus' story, who says a loud and clear yes to his father, but ultimately ignores his call. I think it's very easy for those of us who are kind of deeply embedded in church life and church activities to be in danger of forgetting the heart of what it's all about, to be in danger of making outward claims of obedience, but potentially forgetting or even neglecting Jesus' call. For me, there are, well, probably actually lots of ways in which I'm in danger of doing that, but one very specific way for me is that I can at times focus almost exclusively on kind of knowledge when it comes to Christian discipleship, as if sort of knowing things is the aim of the game, sort of cognitive understanding of the Bible, as if the measure of Christian discipleship were a reading comprehension test. But did you notice that the people Jesus was speaking to completely understand everything he's saying? They comprehend it completely. They get perfect marks for understanding the intention of the author. Verse 31, they understand him. You see it again in verse 41 and verse 46. They completely understand everything. Or how tragic would it be for Jesus to say to me, "The illiterate are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you." People who know almost nothing about the Bible are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. People with slightly wobbly theology are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. Let's remember, only Jesus has the authority to draw us into the kingdom. And Jesus also has authority to drive out, verses 33 to 46. Back in October 2001, just a month after September the 11th, the terrorist attacks in New York, the world was on high alert, but the world-famous folk musician Bob Dylan was on tour. Now, my wife told me that I need to sort of mention he is a world-famous folk musician in case that isn't insulting your intelligence so much as complimenting your youth. But he was on tour, and he asked for security to be tightened. And things largely went okay. But there was this one incident. The security guards at the backstage entrance noticed somebody sort of hanging around. This man who was quite scruffy, quite disheveled, looked quite agitated, nervously pacing about, muttering to himself. And then they noticed him look up at them. And he started walking straight for the entrance. And they got ready. And as he got there, they stopped him and said, "Where are you going?" And he looked absolutely furious. They asked him if he had a backstage pass. He didn't have one. And so they said, "Look, what on earth are you doing coming in here like you own the place? What right do you have to be here?" And he looked at them straight in the eye and said, "I am Bob Dylan." But funnily enough, they actually didn't believe him. They sent him away and sort of laughed at him, gave him a bit of a hard time. When he eventually made it into the gig, he relieved them of their duties, and I think they were both sent home. But you can imagine how silly they must have felt. You know, this man who they turned away from the event actually is the event. Have a look with me at verse 42. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." See, the man these religious authorities are rejecting is in fact the king of the kingdom that they think they're serving. Now, Jesus tells another story about a vineyard here. It's essentially, it's drawing quite heavily on Isaiah 5, but it is also a summary of the whole Old Testament story. He describes the giving of the land to Israel in verse 33 as a master of a house who planted a vineyard and leased it to tenants. And those tenants are responsible for cultivating the vineyard, just as the temple authorities, the people Jesus was speaking with, were responsible for cultivating the spiritual lives of God's people. Verse 34, this master sends servants to gather fruit, like God sending the prophets to his people. And the prophets are rejected. These servants are rejected. Verses 35 to 36, they get beaten and killed one after another. And this reaches its climax and culmination in the coming of the master's son. Just as the Old Testament reaches its climax and fulfillment in the coming of Jesus, He is, in verse 38, the heir of the vineyard. What do they do with him? Verse 39, they take him out, throw him out of the vineyard, they kill him. Now again, one of the most disturbing things about this is that the religious authorities know exactly what Jesus is talking about. They completely understand him. When Jesus asks them, what do you think the master of the vineyard will do? They give a perfect answer. Verse 40, they say, well, he'll kill them. He'll give the vineyard to others. Jesus says to them, that is what's going to happen to you. Verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. And it's actually it's a messianic psalm, a psalm about God's king, and specifically about God's king drawing in his people and driving away his enemies. It's already come up in this chapter in verse 9, with those crowds as Jesus entered Jerusalem who shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. And Jesus is saying to them, the very one you are rejecting is the one on whom the entire kingdom of God is built. Again, just think how stupid that security guard at the Bob Dylan concert must have felt. As Bob Dylan gets up and takes center stage, the man they've rejected is in fact the man the whole event is about. How much more tragic for these chief priests to reject the king of the kingdom who they thought they were serving. And in their case, we see that kingdom being taken away from the external forms in which it existed in the Old Covenant, in the nation of Israel and the particular form of Old Covenant worship, along with its leadership. And what we see is Jesus is the cornerstone of God's kingdom. His universal kingship is not something that can be opted into and out of. It's not just a lifestyle choice. We don't choose to make him king. He is king. We choose whether to bow the knee or to rebel against him. We don't choose to make him the cornerstone, that foundation stone on which the kingdom of God is built. He is the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. And we can either get built on him or be crushed by him, verse 44. And this is the seriousness of rejecting Jesus Christ. Whether we accept him or reject him is absolutely decisive on whether we will be drawn into the kingdom or driven out of the kingdom. See, ultimately, it is not our sin that will keep us out of the kingdom of God. It's not our sin that will keep us out of the kingdom of God. Jesus has provided fully for our salvation. By dying on the cross, Jesus paid for our sins in full. He throws his arms open wide and invites us to come to him, invites us to enter that kingdom and be drawn in through him. It's rejecting Jesus that leads to the kingdom being removed from us. Jesus has authority to drive out. And if we reject Jesus, he will give us what we want. And that is just the most tragic thing that could possibly happen. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis famously said, there are two types of people. There are those who say to God, thy will be done. And then there are those to whom God will say, thy will be done. In other words, there will be those who have chosen to reject Jesus, and God in the end will ultimately give them what they've chosen. To be away from Jesus, away from the source of all life, light, love, and liberty, and everything that is good forever. Jesus is the king who has authority to draw in and to drive out. Now, this is heavy stuff, I know. And if you're here and you think, yeah, this stuff about Jesus' authority, particularly that authority to drive out, feels uncomfortable or maybe oppressive, then maybe think about this. Let's just think about what it would be like if there were no one with the sort of authority that we see Jesus has in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 21. I mean, let's say, for example, with meaning. Like, we all want meaning in life, don't we? We all want meaning and purpose. And if we want meaning, we need a meaning that is not simply self-created. If it's going to be solid enough for us to base our lives on, it needs to be something that's real, whether we recognize this or not. That's what Jesus gives us. He is King, whether we recognize it or not. He is the cornerstone, whether we are built on him or crushed by him. And that is something absolutely solid, that when everything else in life falls apart, it's going to remain absolutely true. And that is so much better than the exhausting illusion of thinking that we can create our own meaning in life. Or what about forgiveness? If I need forgiveness, I want to know someone who has the authority to pardon me. How terrible would it be if there was no one in all of the universe, no one in all of existence with that sort of authority? I'd be left on my own with my sins. Or if I want justice, if I want healing for the world, then I want a king who has the authority to bring justice, the authority to heal the world. How awful would it be if there was no one on earth, no one in all existence with that sort of authority? And if I want heaven, if I want to enter the kingdom of God, I want to know someone who has the authority to draw me in. It's truly a good and a beautiful thing that King Jesus has the authority that we see in this passage, the authority to draw in and the authority to drive out. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is the one with universal authority. We thank you so much that we're not left alone in the universe without anyone with that authority. And yet the one who does have that authority is so loving and kind and draws us in. And we thank you that he will drive out evil and injustice forever. Help us to trust in him and to live acknowledging Jesus' kingship over our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's continue in prayer. Lord God, Father in heaven, we praise you for Jesus. We praise you for you have given him all authority in heaven and on earth. We pray you would help us to be drawn in by his authority. I pray that we would daily turn to him. We pray that you would help us not to be like the Pharisees who rejected Jesus. Help us be like those who saw who he is and let us be drawn in by him. And now, Lord, we turn to pray for the persecuted church. We pray particularly for our brothers and sisters in Iran, who face the threat of arrest and imprisonment every day. We pray that you would strengthen and support them, give them boldness and courage to remain steadfast in their faith in you. We pray for Iran after the election of a new president. We pray for more religious freedom in the whole country, that people may come to know you. We pray that people in Iran would come to realize that you have all authority.
We pray now for the week's news. We pray in light of the recent assassination attempt on Donald Trump. We pray for peace in what feels like our increasingly divided world. We pray for Christians in America. We pray for unity, whether Democrat or Republican. We pray that they would first bow the knee to you before political loyalty. We pray also for the prisons crisis here in the UK. We pray for wisdom for the new government in dealing with it. We praise you that your kingdom is for people in prisons,
And we pray for those who are witnessing to prisons all around the country. Particularly we think of London City Mission and their outreach to prisons in this area. We pray more people in prisons would turn to you and recognise your Son as Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.